Just a couple of brief encouragements. You know, truth doesn't always come easy. You have to hammer it out on the anvil of prayer and asking the Lord to teach you. What a promise it is that our Lord gave us, that He, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth. He'll take the things of Christ and show them, reveal them to you. That's a promise for every Christian. It doesn't depend on your intellect. It doesn't depend on your education. It doesn't depend on your brain power. It depends on a willing heart that's hungry, that goes and says, "Father, teach me. Show me your ways. Enlarge my heart to understand your truth." And He will. But, you know, I think of Brother Paul Washer, and you know why he preaches the... I want this edited out, because maybe even yesterday when I talked about Romania and Paul, maybe that needs to be edited out, because he wouldn't want that public. But the reason he preaches about the cross the way he can, about the atonement, is not because he's brilliant. It's because for about 15 years, that's all he studied. And I remember when I was 19 or 20, and I was confused about the Holy Spirit. I didn't know what to believe. I knew nothing. And I said one day, "I am going to study. I'm going to be like a spiritual leech on some older godly men. I'm going to ask questions to everybody I think has any wisdom. I'm going to read the best books. I'm going to devour the Bible." And for 30 years, I have just studied this area. And God, in His goodness, has given me some light, and I'm so thankful for it if it's helpful to the saints. But don't think it's going to come easy. You can't put your Bible under your pillow and by osmosis, your mind's going to be renewed more the next morning. You have to study to show yourself approved. You have to work hard in the Scriptures. And Paul said to Timothy, he talked about it, that the Lord would give him understanding, you see. And so I wanted to mention a book earlier that I didn't, that has helped me more than any other single book. It's not big, it's not that expensive, but it's the best single book I believe there is on understanding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and revival in relation to Christ enthronement now. The book is called Pentecost Today, Understanding Revival. And it's by Ian Murray, Banner of Truth. It is simply outstanding. I really commend it to you as a follow-up from this weekend. I really encourage you to read it. And it'll be a real blessing to you. Well, let's turn to Psalm 51 and 2 Samuel chapter 12. Psalm 51 and then 2 Samuel 12. I love that hymn we sang by William Cooper. And that line that he says, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." Soon we're all going to be in the grave. Soon this body is going to be worm's food. Body beautiful will be worm's food. And our spirits will have taken an immortal flight to worlds unknown. We'll be with Christ. Soon our tongue will lie silent in the grave. I'm trying to convince my wife of something. It hadn't worked yet. I said, "Look, I want to make a tape recording. And if I die first, I want you to put this motion sensor on my headstone. And when somebody walks by, my voice is activated where I say, 'Hey you, hey, listen to me. Where you are, I once was, and where I am, you shall soon be. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. So, I think about this. I hope I can pull that off. But knowing my wife, the Lord might honor her with a home going before me. I don't know. She would get upset with me if I did that to her. So, but I think a lot about death. I think a lot about going into eternity. We will be there soon. Very soon we will be there. And we need to live in light of eternity and worship in light of eternity, love each other in light of eternity, and spread the gospel in light of eternity. Well, Psalm 51. I'm going to speak the Lord helping me on personal revival. Let's read down through verse 17. A psalm of David. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Let's pray. Father, you know far more than I do, but I know for sure that apart from you, I can do nothing. I know, Lord, that as I open my mouth now, I want as much as you will enable me to do so, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would please you, that you would enable me to speak your heart and your truth accurately, appropriately, and with power and grace from you. Lord, I have no good apart from you. And so I ask you now, Father, to have mercy on me and to have mercy on these dear ones here, and speak, Lord, to us in spite of me. I ask you for the Holy Spirit to give your word with life, with reality. I pray that you'd come and settle in upon us. Pray that you'd come upon us as the dew on the mountains of Israel. Lord, you're welcome. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead. Speak. Lord, the letter kills, but the Spirit and the words that you speak give life. So our expectation is unto you. It's to you, Lord Jesus, we look. So speak to us. Give us bread from heaven. Feed our souls. And bless your word for the glory of your name, for the honor of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, won't you hold them? I don't want to knock them off if I get excited. David wrote this psalm when he was a experienced, seasoned believer who had greatly fallen. It's a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm of restoration. It's a psalm about personal revival. And the context of it shows us so much. Let's see the context briefly before we come to the song by looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12. David had been the king of Israel probably around 20 years when you come to this portion of 2 Samuel. And you know the story. There's no reason to read it all, rehearse it all. It was the spring of the year. The weather was probably beautiful in Jerusalem. And God had been giving Israel great success in battle. And David, at this point, look back in chapter 11, the beginning of 11. At the time when the kings were supposed to go out to battle, David made a choice not to. Bad choice, number one. He remained in Jerusalem, and he was at ease in Zion. He had had such grace, 20 years of grace, 20 years or more, obviously, of God's hand on him, anointed of the Holy Spirit, exalted to be king, given grace to persevere in the faith and to go on. And God had brought him to this place, and they had had victory after victory after victory. But here he is, well in his journey, and he makes a wrong choice. That in the times when kings ought to go out to battle, he remains behind in Jerusalem and he's having a little R&R. He takes not only a physical vacation from where he should have been, he takes a spiritual vacation apparently as well. We're told here in verse 2 that late in the afternoon, David's on his couch. Picture the leisure. And he walks out on the roof and he sees Bathsheba. And the rest is history. First bad choice was not going out to battle. Second bad choice was when he walked out on the roof and he saw this woman, instead of running back in, falling on his knees by the couch and crying out to God for mercy and grace, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Keep me from evil. Instead of that, one look turned into a stare, and a stare turned into a consideration of lust, and the stare and consideration turned into a purposeful choice to find out who she was, bring her, and you know the rest of the story. You jump forward to chapter 12, and the first five words are amazing. And the Lord sent Nathan. Really, the first seven words to David. You realize what a great grace that is? And the Lord sent Nathan to David. In other words, an erring, backslidden child of God, a believer who failed deeply well into his Christian life, stumbles greatly, and his sin of fornication and adultery leads him to deception and murder of an innocent man and others too. Because when Bathsheba was put on the front lines and her husband was killed, other innocent soldiers died as well at the same time. David actually puts a contract out on his life to have him murdered when he couldn't manipulate him sleeping, going to his own house and sleeping with his wife, and he gets him drunk to try to manipulate it. God doesn't let that happen. And finally, has him murdered to cover his sin. One wrong choice can lead severely to a multiple of wrong choices. Sin, what a wicked, deceitful, empowering web it weaves of entanglement, and it will snare you and you are gotten. And David was there. Months go by, and great grace then comes to David in a backslidden condition. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. It could be translated, same thing, the Lord, in His kindness and in His mercy and in His great, amazing grace, freshly sent the truth of God to this erring man, David, to restore him. That's why God sent Nathan. If a person can be in sin, secret sin, be in a backslidden condition, and they're on their way, they're on their merry way, they're not concerned about it, and they're never corrected, God doesn't send truth to them, God doesn't confront them to stop them, that's the worst news they ever got. It was a great mercy that Nathan came to David. Now I want you to see something. Here's the question. Psalm 51 was written. Was David forgiven of his horrible sin before or after he wrote Psalm 51? Before. It's amazing. Look at verse 13. When Nathan had come to David, given him the parable of the poor man and his little lamb, given him the parable, and then Nathan, probably with a tender heart, broken heart, pointed his bony finger in David's face. And as the prophet, the king could have put him out, put him in prison. Nathan had the grace and courage to point his finger in David's face and said, "You're the man. This is you. I'm talking about you." David's heart, possibly for the first time in months, was smitten. His conscience was inflamed. And suddenly, he faced himself. And this man, who could be so hard in his backslidden condition to manipulate the death of a good man and have him murdered, suddenly, he was quickened again, and instantly the truth came in like a flood. And his heart was smitten and broken. And one of the very first things that the prophet said to him is, Verse 13. The Lord has put away your sin. That, you talk about grace. The first word to the backslider when he's confronted and faces his sin, such guilt is flooding in, such humiliation, such brokenness was starting. And yet the first word was a gospel word. Your sin's already been forgiven. Isn't that amazing? It's astounding. David, you don't have to jump through these hoops. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. There's no five Hail Marys and this amount of penitence and re-earning your good standing with me. We often can have a mentality that's just as bad as Roman Catholic doctrine. That when we sin, we think we have to somehow present ourselves back to God. So we come and say, Lord, I just don't know. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I was so... You know I love you. And we start presenting our case before God to try to clean ourselves up so He'll somehow receive us and love us. Nathan, God said through Nathan, the first word, your sin's been put away. So, back to Psalm 51, it was a forgiven man who was not seeking to gain forgiveness, but it was a broken, forgiven man who wrote Psalm 51, and it displays the attitude and the humble heart of a backslider or a believer who seriously needs revival. This psalm is a display of the heart of David when it's been broken and forgiven. A psalm of personal revival that out of pure free grace, when forgiveness has come, here's the heart of this believer, this man, who says, Lord, this is what's in my heart now. And David pens it and prays it. Let's look at the reality of personal repentance. Personal repentance. Maybe you struggle with sin. Maybe you come in the midst of the people of God and you once had a walk with Christ that was much deeper than it is now. You've fallen from where you once walked. Perhaps Christ saved you, and in the early days of the romance of redemption, He was the lover of your soul, and your heart flooded out to Him in love. Your heart was tender and delicate, and you sought Him with a passion and with a love, but things have grown cold and things have crept in and little foxes have spoiled the vine and weeds have grown up, and you don't now display or exhibit the love and the devotion and the tenderness and the humility that you once had. You've lost ground where you once were. And an honest heart recognizes that. And so as God begins to woo you and draw you and make the truth come home to you, whether through Nathan the prophet, or through your pastor, or through a brother or sister that love you, or through a Bible study, or a YouTube video, or a I'll Be Honest clip. God comes through whatever means He chooses to, and He sends truth home to your heart, and it smites you, and it quickens your conscience, and suddenly, the Spirit of God makes truth alive, and you are confronted with God. He's pulled your file. And He's right there. What do you do? Look what David did. The heart that God revives is a heart that learns to simply cry out for mercy. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. That's the cry that God hears. That's the heart that God revives. The worst sin imaginable, adultery, murder, deception, cover-up, or maybe the worst sin than that, pride and arrogance in the heart. And when you face this, don't gravitate to begin to convince God of something about yourself. Lord, I blew it. Lord, I don't know how I did that. I thought I was beyond that. I know I'm stronger than that. I don't understand how I fail. I, me, my. No. Just start out. Mercy. I need mercy. Oh God, have mercy on my soul. Abundant mercy. According to your abundant mercy. Grace for the broken heart. Grace for the backslidden heart. Grace for the heart that's been battling sin and giving in to sin. Grace for the heart that's just messed up so bad. Your prideful, arrogant, self-righteous heart says, God couldn't forgive me. The only cry that God will hear is mercy. Lord, I need merciful grace. You are the God of grace. Lord, here I am. I'm coming to a throne of grace in time of need to find grace and obtain mercy in my time of need. We must learn in dealing with our sin to make a beeline to the throne of grace and just plead for mercy. No excuses. No excuses. Lord, this is wicked sin. Have mercy on me. Give me mercy. According to your abundant mercy. That's the cry of the heart that God will revive. Mercy. Inward restoration. You see, his sin had been forgiven. The forgiven heart that God has had mercy on still has this attitude. I need mercy. I want mercy. Lord, I'm coming on no other basis whatsoever. My past knowledge means nothing. My past experience means nothing. What I think in my self-deception that I've accomplished means nothing. How I've raised my kids, good or bad, means nothing before you. Nothing about me, past, present, or future, can gain your acceptance. It is pure mercy that I'm pleading. Have mercy. We don't know how to pray on the basis of grace and mercy enough. Our only plea can be mercy and grace. Just as I am. Without one plea, but what? That thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. David's forgiven heart now is flooded with an attitude and a spirit of repentance. Not to gain God's forgiveness, because he's already been given it. And he comes and he's pleading, mercy, Lord, I just need mercy. You know, if some of us would start doing that in our prayer lives, just start out, Lord, today I need mercy. I am a struggling, needy soul, and I greatly need your mercy. According to your abundant mercy, come to me. You know what James says? God resists the who? You know what it means? Stiff arms. You see a good tailback or halfback running around on a sweep. Here comes the cornerback, and the running back is positioned just in a way. The cornerback comes and he dives for a low tackle. And the running back sticks out his hand on the helmet, stiff arms him. He keeps running. God stiff arms the proud. He resists them. You want to be resisted by God? Then go on in your self-righteousness and your rationalization of how when you have sinned, you can somehow present yourself to God in a good way. He'll resist you. You won't get grace. He resists the proud, but he gives what? Grace. He gives mercy to the humble. David, having been forgiven, is just coming as a humble, broken man. Though he was king, He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was the man after God's own heart. God wrote that biography about David. He's a man after my own heart. And then he comes pleading mercy. That's the heart God revives. And then look at the second reality. The thing that's utmost is not only mercy, but facing the reality of sin. See, a forgiven heart still grieves over the sin. That's not self-condemnation. And it's not God bringing condemnation. It is in our affections. We feel the grief of sin when we've sinned. And that's right, and that's natural, and it's a process. So David says in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Now he uses several words here. Transgressions, verse 1. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and my sin. So Lord, here's the issue. I need mercy. Transgressions, iniquity, sin. This is what I did when I took Bathsheba. This is what I did when I lied and manipulated. This is what I did when I had that innocent good man murdered. It was sin, evil, transgressions, wickedness. That's what it is. I didn't do it because I was abused as a child and I'm a victim. I can't blame my mom or my dad or my uncle or somebody else. It's me. Sin, evil, wickedness, transgression. And about sin and evil and wickedness and transgression, here's what I'm pleading for mercy. To be washed, to be cleansed, to be purged. You see, you can be forgiven justification, and yet your conscience is condemning, and your heart is condemning. You feel the effects of sin still, and you need experientially the washing and the purging and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit for restoration in your own heart, where you can have assurance before God that you can enjoy the Father's fellowship and His pleasure again. Sin does not break our relationship, but it sure, our standing, but it sure breaks our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a glorious thing. Think about this. If you had seen David from the time, if you first looked at his life for the first time with Bathsheba, and then 9 months, and you had a secret camera videoing everything, and that's all you knew about him, that snapshot in that period, we would all say, no way that guy's a believer. He's got to be unregenerate and lost, because a believer can't live that way. And we would have made a wrong judgment on him. Don't ever look at someone's life and in a point in time see one thing or one specific little thing going on in their life and therefore render a judgment about their whole life. You may be bad wrong. Because the godliest person can fall very deeply at a point in time with the wrong choice. And God's not going to leave them there. He will not leave them there. Any true believer who falls into sin and messes up and comes into a backslidden condition for a period will not be left there by Christ, because they are one of His sheep. They will be restored. Isaiah 57 talks about the backslider, and God says, I will heal them. What a glorious promise. So if you're among that group, then let's go. Just do business. Just come on home. Because you're coming, God's going to get you back and heal your backslidings and love you freely. Isn't it amazing that our sins don't change the love of Christ toward us? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine. For I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine. Amen. David's heart pled for mercy and grace. And that's why God was able to begin to revive him. As he dealt with the reality of his sin, his sins were ever before him. Well, he goes on, look in verse 7. Well, a little earlier, verse 5. He begins to go deeper. And David's attitude and heart is, Lord, it was not just transgressions, not just specific sins, but apart from your grace, this is what I am as a human being. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. Doesn't mean that David was the product of fornication and adultery. It means that the Adamic sin nature brings forth every person. And they're born in a state of sin and impurity and fallenness. Adam's nature passed down through the birth process. And he says, Lord, this is what I am. This is what we are apart from grace. If you're a perfectionistic person, you know, a lot of men aren't perfectionistic because they know there's no hope for that. But some are. But you know, a lot of ladies are more perfectionistic than men. And they want to do everything right. And they want their husbands to do everything right. And they especially want their children to do everything right. They want their children to be little holy people. And you want to conform them by dressing them a certain way and acting a certain way. You want them to have levels of sanctification the Puritans couldn't even reach. And most of them, they're still unregenerate. You can't wash the outside of the cup until the inside of the cup, the heart has been cleansed. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Forget the outward appearance. Some of us guys would have no hope whatsoever if the outward appearance is what mattered. But praise God, it doesn't. So get over the perfection. You can't perform it. You can't do it. Just give up. And throw yourselves on pure grace and mercy. Christ has fulfilled the law. Every last demand of it. Every bit of it. And in that's in a sense what he seems to be saying, Lord, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin my mother conceived. This is all I've ever been or ever would be apart from you. He said in another psalm, I have no good apart from you. That's a resting place, but it's painful to face it and get there. But how liberating it is. Grace is not licentiousness. It's liberating to be at rest in Jesus Christ for Him to work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. So David keeps on this heart. Verse 6, behold, Lord, here's what you desire. You delight in truth in the inward being, in the inner man, in the heart. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. See, this is the heart that's getting revived, seeking God about the inner issues, the heart, the soul, the hidden recesses of our being where nobody sees but the Lord. The hidden things, the hidden cavities, the hidden canyons of our soul where sin and wickedness and darkness and rebellion and self-deception and doubt and unbelief and arrogance and pride still lurks in those canyons. And unmortified sin still has to be dealt with. David is dealing with his soul. Lord, in the context of already been forgiven of horrible sin, and David acknowledges it, and he cries for mercy, and he says, washing, cleanse me, purge me of this sin. This is who I am. This is what I am. Lord, here's what you want. Truth in the inward parts. And in the secret heart, you teach me wisdom. Verse 7, purge me, wash me. And then you get to the really wonderful theme, because the great theme of Psalm 51 is not just the dirge of David's repentance, not negativism, but restoration and joy. That's what it's about. God restores the backslider. God sent Nathan to David, not for condemnation, but for restoration. And that you see that in verse 12. No, I'm sorry, verse 8. Here's what David, the revived heart begins to plead for this. Let me hear joy and gladness. Now think about that. You sin really bad. You sin grievously. You sin against your wife or your husband, and your heart condemns you, and you're here at this crossroads. You need to humble yourself, plead for mercy, ask for forgiveness. And then you come to the Lord. You've asked for washing and cleansing. How quickly do we begin to pray, Lord, restore my joy. Restore my gladness. This is gospel repentance. This is gospel restoration of the backslider in heart. The backslider, the Bible says, if there's no repentance, will be filled with his own ways. And the Bible says, he who being often reproved, but hardens his heart, hardens his neck, shall suddenly be cut off without remedy. Boy, you don't want to go there. Quick honesty, quick humility, quick repentance, quickly crying for mercy, and then quickly beginning to pray, Lord, let me hear joy and gladness. That's what Christ wants. Peace I give unto you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. My joy shall be in you, and it shall be full. Christ gives fullness of joy, but only to the humble and broken heart that is repentance. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Now remember, his sin had already been put away. Why is he saying that? Because David wants you... He's clearing his conscience out of a broken heart where he's expressing what God has already done. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, here's the real heart of the matter for God reviving a person individually. Create in me a clean heart, O God. This is not a prayer of an unregenerate person for salvation. This is the prayer of a believer who's fallen, who's backslidden, who's grievously sinned, and he comes afresh. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And then he says what our theology doesn't even allow for. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. No Christian who understands biblically what a true Christian is believes theologically that God ever forsakes any of His children, or would cast them off forever, or would withdraw His Spirit permanently. We're sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption, right? But here's a heart that's broken. And while your theology and your mind wouldn't say it, your heart can often cry, oh God, don't leave me. Or... take not your presence from me. The heart can cry that and be right when it's not even theologically accurate. That God's not threatened by that. He likes it. Lord, don't withdraw from me. Don't leave me. Be near unto me. Draw near to my soul. How I need you. I want you. Breathe upon me, breath of God, till there is new life. Draw me and I will run after you. This is the cry of David's heart. It can be our cry continually, and it ought to be. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Do we believe when we've sinned, when we've really sinned and blown it, can we believe right then, look into the face of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, restore to me the joy of my salvation, and believe that He wants that. That's not presumption, that's faith that pleases God. Look at verse 17. For the backslider, for the heart that needs personal revival, for the one who's strayed and struggling and has been away from the Father, here's what God wants. Here's what you bring to offer Him. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You simply get honest, dead honest, and you humble yourself before Him. Richard Owen Roberts used to say, don't dare ask God to humble you when He's already told you to humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. Just humble yourself. It starts with being honest with your own heart and with Him, and expressing an honest heart to Christ. Lord, here's where I am. I've grievously sinned. No excuses. Here I am. I'm coming. Mercy. I just want mercy. I just want the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. I just want to be a hired hand. Let me live in the bunkhouse. I'm not worthy for anything. Just give me mercy. Boy, that cry is heard in heaven. There is a merciful and faithful high priest who will pour out grace and restoration to such a cry. God will not despise the cry of the broken heart. Ever. Turn with me to Isaiah 57 about this. It's a great cross-reference to Psalm 51:17. Isaiah 57, 15. Isaiah tells us here that there are two locations that the Lord lives. Two places that He inhabits. Verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. God is speaking directly here. First person direct statement by Jehovah. I am the high and lofty one. And here is where I dwell. Here is where my presence will be. The first place, I dwell in the high and lofty place. I inhabit eternity. He's high and exalted. God's presence fills eternity. And the final, ultimate, glorious place where the manifested presence of God is and where Christ is enthroned as a man. He's there as a man. Physically, the God-man is enthroned there somewhere out there. A man this morning sits on the throne of the universe. The man Christ Jesus, He's there. The great third heaven, whatever the manifest presence of God is there. And the angelic creatures hide their faces because of the glory of Him who sits on the throne. That's where God dwells in a special way, He says. But then there's a second place. Look at it. And also, think of this. The first one is transcendent, far beyond everything. The second one is imminent and personal. I also dwell where? With the one who is what? Of a contrite and lowly spirit. You want God to draw near to you? You want to be a special place of habitation of His presence? You want Him to be near? You want Him to use your life? You want fullness of joy? You want restoration? He says, I dwell with the one who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. And then notice the promise. To do what? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What a promise. You need revival? Get low. God will draw near. Get low, God will draw near. Just get low. Face in the dirt. Lord, mercy. Just give me mercy. I want mercy. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in me. I can't do it. You do it, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Give me a fresh heart. Work in me, O Lord. You have a broken and contrite spirit, a spirit that is of lowliness and contrition. God has promised to dwell with that person. That gives me hope. I'm a candidate. How about you? Turn, if you would, to I'm going to close with these two verses, Psalm 119. You know, the amazing thing is, have you ever noticed in the Psalms how much David prays, Lord, quicken me to life. Lord, revive my soul. David is constantly praying for new quickening and for God to revive him. It's a constant prayer. Psalm 119, verse 25 is an example. My soul clings to the what? Dust. Sound like a picture of Isaiah 57. My soul, now this is a man who is writing the greatest psalm that was ever written. If you're ever needy and empty and lean and you don't even know what to pray anymore, get alone, open Psalm 119, get on your knees, and with an honest, humble heart, pray the whole psalm out loud. God's liable to pay some attention. He's liable to draw near. He's liable to come and warm your heart and shed abroad the Savior's love afresh, the love of God poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit again. See, this is Christian experience that is ours. It is our birthright in Christ for renewing, for brokenness, for refreshing, for newness of joy and life continually. So David says, my soul is clinging to the dust. Quicken me. Lord, give me life according to your word. Meaning, you've promised this. Do it according to your word. Do you ever pray this way? Do you ever pray this way as a believer? Get with it. There is so much life and blessing and strengthening and outpouring and new graces that will come if we pray this way. Lord, quicken me according to your word. Now, turn on over to the end of the psalm. I'm sorry, toward the end of this same psalm, verse 156. And you see David praying the same thing. And it's not the only two places in this psalm that he does it. And he does it in many psalms. 156, he says, notice this connection. Great is your what? Mercy. Give me life according to your word. What a thing. What a thing. The revived heart, the heart that God revives. What's the sin battle? What's the sin issues? They're not any worse than David's were when he takes a woman, violates her, impregnates her, kills her husband, lies and deceives. None of your sins any worse than that. Is yours a heart that needs to be revived? Psalm 51 is the path. Mercy, Lord. Just mercy. Just give me mercy. It's all I want. It's all I need is your mercy. Let your mercy come to me. Give me life. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Breathe upon me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, O God. This is the heart that God visits. He inhabits eternity, but He also dwells with the lowly and the contrite to revive the heart of the humble one. Are you a candidate? Let's be so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you bless your truth by your Holy Spirit? Make it life-changing. Cause it to have power. Draw near and visit us. Grant us repentance unto life. Bless your word. Father, bring forth the fruit you want from it fully. For the sake and glory and honor of Christ, we pray. Amen.